Hopefully it doesn't seem strange to you that when we pray like that, you could be praying for the person in front of you or beside you or maybe a family member of the person that's sitting right behind you. If you're looking for love, if you're looking for hope, if you're looking for peace, hopefully by now you've figured out that this is the best place in the world for you to find that. Not that it's the only place for you to find it, but that we are a part of the body of Christ, the very literal body of Christ in locally in this world. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. I say literally, metaphorically anyway, in this world, but in a very real way. That's who we are as the people of God. But if you're like me, it clashes with skepticism. It clashes with doubts. It clashes with circumstances. It clashes with a span of time. We look at the gospel. We look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that seems so long ago. And again, I've told you this before. I can't tell you how much you encourage me just being here. We don't need to be this big. We could be a smaller venue. I met with a smaller group at the 8 o'clock hour. And just the encouragement that I get with seeing you here, hopefully for the same reason that I'm here, to remember why we believe, that what we believe isn't just couched in fairy tales. It isn't just couched in some great story that somebody made up, but it flows from the protective covering of God throughout the centuries, throughout the span of national discoveries. I mean, obviously nobody had America on their mind when Jesus was walking among men. And yet here we are, influenced and affected by his gospel even today. Testimonies of God's grace, trophies of his grace, men and women, boys and girls sitting right here. If I could ask you the depths of theology, you probably couldn't answer me specifically and technologically with all the terms, perhaps, but you could answer me with the words of that song that says, "You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within me. He lives within me." Or maybe you're like the blind man who received his sight from the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus touched him and gave him his sight. And when they asked him, "Do you believe that he's the Messiah?" he said, "Look, all I know is that once I was blind, but now I see." There are those of you here who, that's your story. And yet we need to constantly come before God's Word. We need to constantly come together in prayer. We need to constantly come together and sing. Yes, of all things, sing. Again, you ask the world, if you'd be marveled. You ask the world, you know, a survey of what people find most, people who don't go to church find most strange about us. And really, it isn't that we bow our heads and pray. It isn't that we come and read from an ancient book. It's that we sing together. It just kind of blows them away. It's like they understand going to concerts. They don't understand coming together and singing to a deity. But we do that because we believe that there is power in it. We need the proof, the way Thomas needed the proof. Imagine that the risen Lord Jesus stands before you and shows you, according to the eyewitness detail of the author of this gospel, with the scars that once had caused his death still on his body. That the verifiable proof wasn't just in the fact that they recognized Jesus in a resurrected state, but that the scars that put him in the tomb were still on his body. And I don't think even the message of those scars is lost. It gives you proof. It gives you hope. Because there's a lot of you that walked in here today with a bunch of scars. There's a lot of you that walk in here today that look at the past and you know the time hasn't erased the scar. It's healed the wound. It hasn't erased the scar. And Jesus stands in front of a disciple who just needs more proof. Because we all doubt. And he gives them that proof. We said last week that this isn't some fairy tale. This is a truth. This is the truth that is made in a historical, verifiable, empirical, rational approach. And that's what we believe. That's what we proclaim. And that's what we remember here. So we've looked over the last few weeks at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We've looked at the following days or moments after Jesus was raised from the dead. We looked at the, you know, what happened that morning at the resurrection. We looked at what happened that afternoon. We said Luke uniquely gives us that detail when he meets these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and opens their eyes to see him. He immediately disappears. They go back to Jerusalem, and Jesus shows up there in that first appearance to the disciples in their room. Thomas isn't there. 8 days later now, from that evening appearance, 8 days later, Jesus returns and appears once again to the disciples, and this time Thomas sees him and says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says something that affects us, affects every one of us, when he says, "Thomas, you've seen me and you've believed. Blessed are those who don't see me and yet still believe." And at the power, at the core of everything we have here today is that we have that reality that we walk by faith and not by sight. That we believe, as followers of the Lord Jesus, that we believe that to see isn't just to believe, but to believe is to see. We see by believing as the church. So you have these accounts in the Gospels, and I just want to, again, just refresh your memory just from a teaching perspective that there are four Gospels. Every one of us should remember the time they decided to read the New Testament through, book by book. I remember I was probably, 7, 8 years old reading the Gospels for the first time in the King James Version. I read Matthew and then I went to Mark and I went, "Wait a minute, this is the same story. What's going on here?" I take the Bible to my mother. "Mom, I know you paid a lot for this Bible. It has my name on the front of it, but there's a misprint here somewhere. There's something wrong." Mom's like, "No, they're the Gospels. They tell you the same story from a different perspective." And just the role, wow, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really, they tell you the same story from the perspective of the guys who saw it or researched it. There are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you lay them side by side, you'll see that three of them, called the synoptics, kind of look similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels in that you can see sometimes they're word for word in their accounts. But John's unique. John stands independent of those other three. He brings the divinity of Jesus. You can read Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, lay them side by side, and you get the picture of what John is trying to do in his gospel. He's trying to show you that Jesus is eternity past. He's eternal, and the divine is pulled all through his gospel. The other disciples give you a perspective of his humanity as it fulfills that messianic approach. As he walked among men as the God-man, he does so to fulfill the scriptures. Matthew is the first gospel. You see him lined up here. Matthew was known as Levi. He's the tax collector. He's an apostle as well as a disciple and an eyewitness. He sees these things. He's sitting there at the tax collector booth. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." He leaves his tax collector booth and follows Jesus. He's an apostle in that he has seen the risen Christ, and seeing the risen Christ has been commissioned by him. To be a disciple means to follow. To be an apostle means to see the risen Lord and to be sent by him on a mission. That's Matthew. That's Levi. He's an eyewitness. He saw it. Mark is a disciple and a partial eyewitness. He's very close to Peter. We see glimpses of him perhaps in the gospel, but he's not a disciple in the sense that he's one of the 12. He's a friend of Peter. He's a cousin of Paul. We know more personally about Mark than we do any of the other gospel writers in the New Testament. The church in Acts meet at his mother's home, and more than likely, when Peter can't write a gospel for himself, more than likely because he's in prison or incapacitated to do so, Mark becomes his amanuensis, his penman. And he uses Peter's eyewitness approach to everything that's happened, more than likely, to write his gospel. Luke, the great physician is the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, is also a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He's discipled by the Apostle Paul, travels with him as his physician because we don't know specifically what, but the Apostle Paul struggled with some malady of some sort, and Luke would have been there to attend to his physical needs. But he's also a secretary, and as a doctor, a physician, he's very detailed. And so he pulls together all of these eyewitness accounts. He uses eyewitnesses to write his gospel, to do so in detail. He puts things in his gospel from the eyewitness research that other gospels don't have. John stands in that independent setting, as I said. He's a disciple, first a disciple of John the Baptist, as we're going to see, but becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus, sees the risen Lord, and is commissioned by him as an apostle. He's one of the inner circle of the 12. He is very close to Jesus, even closer than the other men who were close to him. John is very, very close, has a very intimate relationship with Jesus. And he's an eyewitness to the things that he writes. Why? Because the gospel is truth. The gospel is the true account of our Savior. Not some made-up story, but seen by people who were willing not just to live for it, but to die for it. And to testify for those of us who, unlike Thomas, would not see, but be able and called to believe. In John chapter 15, you see Jesus say this. He says, "But I will send you the Advocate, and the Advocate is the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me," Jesus says, "because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. You have seen it all." In John chapter 1, you get this glimpse of what it was like when John the Baptist, early on, before you really meet Jesus as the Messiah in his ministry, you see John the Baptist preparing the way, as Matthew tells us. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," Jesus said, "and you will see." So they went and saw where Jesus was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard about what John, who heard what John had said about him being the Lamb of God and who had followed Jesus. So what gives here? Well, there's a little thing that John uses in his gospel and that he never calls attention to himself. You'll see that he mentions himself, but he does it in a way like he'll say, like, the other disciple, or he'll say the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it gets even more ridiculous what he does here in just a minute, you'll see in the text. I mean, but he goes through all of these phrases to describe himself without calling attention to himself. So evidently you've got John the Baptist who's coming along, and these fishermen in Capernaum are influenced by him and they follow him. And so you've got these two, they're partnering. They're in a business partnership. You've got Peter and his brother Andrew and their family, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and their family, and they partner with each other. They go out on the lake and they fish, right? They fish together. And they turn this thing into a business. But yet deep down inside of them, obviously, they still want to know God. They still want to be faithful to their God and their heritage. And so they're looking around. They're seeing this unique individual in the wilderness preaching, and they go to hear what he has to say. And he's there to forerun or lay the foundation for what will be built as Jesus comes and starts his ministry. And John says, "I must not get in the way of that." John the Baptist does. "There's the Lamb of God." And so these two disciples, one from the business of the sons of Zebedee and one from the business of Peter and his family, and they come together and they begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus addresses them at the beginning of the ministry. Why? Because John wants you to know that he's seen it all. He's been an eyewitness to every bit of this. You looking for proof? John says, "I was there. I was there." There's six key details that you can point out. Probably there's more, but there's six key details as I was just kind of doing a cursory, just study through the Gospel of John, that speak to the testimony of him as an eyewitness. The first is this, is that at the Last Supper, John observes this key event in John 13 to where Jesus exposes Judas as the traitor. John would have known that because he was sitting there at the table. At the cross, John receives a special commission from Jesus in John 19, beginning in verse 25, where he says this, "Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." John says, "I saw that because, I know that because I was there, I saw it." When Jesus saw his mother standing there, notice, beside the disciple that he loved. It doesn't say beside me, but that's what it means. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple that he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." He's saying this from the cross. And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple, John, took her into his own home. Why? Well, from what we can grasp, and again, nobody really talks about this in any of the Gospels, sometime after Jesus' birth, Joseph dies. And Jesus becomes the primary caregiver to his mom. He and his siblings. And now Jesus is in a place where he knows that he cannot feel that responsibility anymore. And among all the men in the world that Jesus could have called upon in that moment to take care of his mom, he commissions John, the writer of this gospel, to take care of his earthly mother. Thirdly, he sees the spear thrust into Jesus' side in John 19:31. He sees that no bones of Jesus were broken during the crucifixion in 19:33. He remembers details of the morning of the resurrection in a clear way in John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 3, you see him say this, "Peter and the other disciple," who's that? Thank you. "Peter and John started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple..." But John outran Peter. Guess what? We've got that little detail. Who's the fastest sprinter of the disciples? It's John. John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth had been that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Notice the eyewitness detail. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first. Then John. See, I told you it gets a little ridiculous. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And notice, he saw and believed. He saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. Really? Cut them some slack. You're just as bad. Then they went home. Notice the attention to the detail in that moment to where they would have been very confused, perhaps, discombobulated. The details here in that you see on the morning of the resurrection, finally you see the details as they unfold in John 21, which is the conclusion of John's gospel. The first part of it we're going to look at today. The second part we're going to look at next week. Why? Why? Because the details of the doubting and the despairing can now help us believe and belong. It's the details of those who are doubtful, like Thomas, those who are despairing, like these other disciples who just yet didn't understand, just like us. And the risen Lord is there right in front of them, right? Cut them some slack. Jesus is living within you if you're a believer, all right? So what's your excuse? What's my excuse, right? It's those circumstances that surround the doubting and the despairing that now can help us believe and belong. Indeed, it's the way John talks about in John chapter 20, verse 30, when he says the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. Yes, even the resurrection. But these are written so that you may continue to believe. So that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, here's the purpose, you might have life by the power of his name. Thank God for the doubtful, the formerly doubtful and despairing, because they help me and they help you believe and belong. And so John concludes with this third appearance of Jesus in this post-resurrection following. You got the evening, you know, and that night, and then you got 8 days later, and now you've got a few days later, or ever how much time has passed until they can get to Galilee. Watch what happens here in verse 1. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, there's John again, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they said. So they all went out in the boat, but they caught nothing at all that night. Look at the text there and you'll see that the eyewitness, this is how it happened, John says in verse 1. I saw it. This is how it happened. And he named some of the disciples who were there and saw Jesus in that moment. Okay? But before this appearance happens in verse 3, Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Now, all my life, I've heard, you know, pastors and teachers try to, you know, talk about the mood of Peter and the motivation of Peter. Why would Peter have said, "I'm going fishing" here, right? And again, let's just be honest. John doesn't tell us why. He could have been hungry. I mean, he could have been hungry. It even if possible, he's just looking for something to do, right? Or if you're like me, or like most men in the room, ladies, you obviously will, I think, give testimony to this, because I think it's not just me. When I'm in trouble, I get busy. You know, when your husband is in trouble, when I'm in trouble in my house, I go to wiping down a table, okay? Or I'll clean the refrigerator out, or I'll start wrenching on the car. I'll do something just to do. I do what comes natural to me, right? Because I don't want to think about why I'm in trouble. I don't want to think about what a bozo I am. I don't think about how I've dropped the ball. Maybe that's what's going on in Peter's mind. I don't know. He might just be hungry. But he does what comes natural. He says, "I'm going fishing." You have to remember, the reason that they're there is because Jesus said to Mary, when he appeared to her, he said, "Mary, tell my disciples I'm going to Galilee. They need to go, and I'll meet them there." Okay? I'm on my way. That you send them on there, I will meet them there. So they're being obedient. They're going where Jesus told them to go, and in the process, decide to go on a little fishing trip. "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Notice here, even in the midst of the brokenness that's going on around this whole thing, Peter's still the leader. When Peter says, "I'm going to do something," just naturally everybody else wants to follow him. And so they do something that ought to sound very familiar to you. Luke chapter 5 gives us at the beginning of Peter's meeting Jesus this little instance when they are out in the boat having fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus does something for them, right? Remember that? Called the miraculous catch of fish. You say, wait a minute, this is John 21. I thought that happened back at the beginning. Yes, it did happen, right? This is another one of those instances when they go out all night and they fish, doing what they do as professionals, and they've not caught a thing. Verse 4 says that at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And he called out to them, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. And then he said, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you'll get some." Again, sounds very familiar. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. I mean, I love this encounter. It reminds me of when I was a kid, right? I mean, me and my cousins and I, we would all be out fishing, and my grandfather, he would be out fishing, and, you know, we'd all come back at the end of the day. You know, this was all when we kind of had, you know, were able to be in our own boats and everything, and we'd all come back into the day, and my grandfather said exactly the same thing Jesus said. If you read the Greek, it's children or boys. How'd you do? I can just see it. I remember just being there at the docks. You know, we're fumbling around our boats, trying to get the tackle put away, and the coolers are there. Those of you who are fishermen know exactly what I'm talking about. And the last thing you want to hear when you haven't caught anything is your grandfather going, "Boys, how'd y'all do?" Which is a statement, really not a question. Is, "I've done pretty well." It's similar, isn't it, to walking into church on Sunday morning, and it's kind of safe when people ask you, "How you doing?" And we can see from the prayer request that we turn in here, this is the tip of the iceberg, right? Most of us, if not all of us, walk in out of circumstances that don't leave us feeling very fine at all, but we nod and we wave and we say, "Yes, I'm doing fine. Yes, I'm doing well," right? You see, the difference between that moment and this moment is that you're not dragging along a cooler of your emotional content behind you for people to look in and see how well you're doing. Because that's what fishermen do. Fishermen are like, hey, you do pretty well? Yeah, I did pretty well. Let me see what you got in your cooler. I'm thankful I don't have to bring a cooler in here every Sunday morning, so when I can say how I'm doing, I have to show you what's in there. And yet that's what's going on here, Jesus. This is verifiable. These guys have been out all night, and they haven't caught anything. And for most of us, we've either been there or we are there. And then Jesus says what he says earlier on. He says, trust me. Throw your net out on the other side. And he fills the net. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, when you think about Jesus showing up in a resurrection appearance and deciding to surprise them this way. Verse 7, then the disciple Jesus loved, there's John again, then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. Again, notice the eyewitness detail. He jumped into the water and he headed to shore, and the others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from it. And when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. I love breakfast. And you know, there's only one thing better than breakfast. It's the smell of breakfast. I mean, you just see this intimate kind of a setting here, and Jesus is cooking on the shore, and the guys are, you know, despondent from not having caught anything the night before. Now they have fish. And notice what happens. John is contemplative and discerning, and Peter is moving. Peter jumps in the water, and John recognizes Jesus for who he is. I ought to tell you that we need everybody in the church, y'all. You need Peter because Peter's that guy in class who asks the question that you're too scared to ask. Peter's that guy in class that's willing to try something that you'd like to try, and then after he does it, you feel okay about following it. John's the guy who probably doesn't have that bravado, even though he's called a son of thunder, and he can be very blusterous at times, but John is the contemplative. He's the one that stops back here for just a moment and defers to Peter, but before he does, helps Peter discern what's going on. It ought to remind you that it's the doubtful, it's the despairing, it's the discerning, it's the movers and the shakers. Everybody is a part of the body of Christ. And God uses us all the way he uses even these two in this moment in such a differential way. John 21, verse 10, Peter says, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and he dragged the net to shore. Again, Peter's moving. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. 153. Why in the world does John give us that little detail? And be careful, because I grew up in an age where, you know, where old men tried to make something out of every number in the Bible. 153, that's 100 fish for the Jews, 50 for the disciples, and the Gentiles are, the three means the Trinity. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's just like trying to make sense out of all this when really it's just an eyewitness account of 153 fish. Why is that important? Because fishermen verify everything. Fishermen lie, right? They verify everything. They count everything. These guys are in a business together. You think you're in a business and you're not going to know how many fish you have in the net? You're going to count every one of them. This isn't some made-up story tale. These are guys who are in business. And even in a moment when they encounter the resurrection Christ, they're counting fish. And yet the net hadn't torn. I mean, don't miss the point of the gospel here, right? That once again, Jesus is still teaching us what he's about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. Blessed are you when you have an empty net, and you know it, and don't lie about it. Blessed are you when there's nothing in the cooler. Because that's when you open the doorway for Jesus to do something above and beyond what you could ask or hope. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 3:20. He says, "Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or even think." It's one of the beauties of developing a prayer life, y'all. I mean, you know, you move from prayers, you know, you pray as a child, and children pray for everything. They pray for stuffed animals, they pray for things, they pray for everything, right? And I love the heart of a child because they come to God with everything. And then as we grow older, we understand, okay, well, God does care about the details, but we want to bring them into reality. So we pray for every hangnail. We pray for every broken nail. We pray for everything that's kind of mundane. It's safe to do that, right? We don't want to pray for the depth of our brokenness. And then we grow more into our relationship with Jesus where we know, okay, yeah, we don't have anything in the net. And there's a reason for that. And we come up in our prayer life with all these reasons that are honest before God because he sees it anyway. And we just confess that, right? It's not that he doesn't know that we're poor and broken in spirit. It's not that he doesn't know we don't have anything in the cooler. It's just that he's waiting for us to get there with him so that he can fill it, right? And then as you move along through that life, you begin to understand, wait a minute, God is at work in all parts of the world, among all peoples throughout the world. For God did so love the world that he sent Jesus. And you begin to pray for water for people in countries where you can't pronounce their name. You'll never go. You can make a prayer request before a congregation who doesn't know the person that we're praying about specifically, but you hear their need. And the Spirit of God takes you there and brings you under it. Because you begin to understand what it means to walk and grow in that kind of knowledge and understanding of the Lord to where he begins to fill your net because you can't do it. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Now come and have some breakfast." Notice the intimacy of this setting. This is the resurrected King of Glory, and he's cooking fish on a beach. Come and have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And then Jesus served them. Look at that. And Jesus served them bread and fish. This was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. Look at the intimacy that God shares with those who follow him. I mean, who among you hasn't gotten a little bit hungry since you've been listening to this? And I can almost smell the charcoal wafting through the sanctuary. Do you have anything? How'd you do? Been out fishing all night? What you got? Nothing? That's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. It's very similar to a story in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well. And he opens up something to her that she knows but is too terrified to go into about her life and her past. And Jesus says, "You're coming here with this pitcher that's empty to fill it with water." When you're talking to the person who can give you living water, because that's really what you're looking for. And at the end of this conversation, this woman runs back into town to tell everyone to bear witness to the account, to the event that she's just experienced with the Savior. And John, because he was there, notices something. He says, "She left her water jar and ran back into town." I don't know what you're bringing this morning. I don't know if you got empty nets. I don't know if you have empty water jars. But I know if you're looking for the Lord to fill it, you're looking in the right place. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the days that followed, for the moments that followed, for what it means for us to encounter the risen Lord and yet to still see you serving. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us that way in the little moments of our daily lives, and that you would help us through prayer and contemplation be like John, to know that it is the Lord. And then, Lord, I pray that with that conviction, you would help us to move like Peter and share what we see and share what we know. And may it all be to your glory. For those who once were blind and now see, for those who once were empty but are now filled, I pray for any here today who need that provision. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you'd make it so, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you next week as we close out this series. God bless.